If you have your program with you this morning, inside there, you'll see there are notes for the message this morning. And our message this morning is going to be coming from Psalm 116. And so I just want to share with you just a little bit about some things here that will help us this morning, and then we'll read through the passage. You know, one of the things that I think is important as we read through this passage is that Psalm 113 is considered an Egyptian Hallel psalm. You'll notice just, you know, in fact, can we go back one slide? I want to just go to the title here. It says, I love the Lord, a testimony of deliverance. And so, you know, when you think about an Egyptian Hallel psalm or song here that commemorates the Exodus from Egypt, that phrase that was up there about deliverance is something we're going to be looking at, because this is a number of psalms in this collection. And Ezra was the one that kind of put together this collection of psalms, as we know. And as he put them together, these psalms, 113 through 118, were part of a collection that were sung together by the people. And we'll talk about, you know, like for instance, at Passover, the Feast of Weeks or Tabernacles, and all these various celebrations that they had, they often would sing these songs. And it was sung as a hymn. And so they were collected together. In fact, the first two, 113 and 114, kind of go together as one. And then the rest of them, from 115 to 118, were kind of sung together. And these songs were passed down over the years. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. The next thing that I want you to know about this psalm is, as you know, the Psalms has a number of different authors. But this one in particular, it is unknown. The scriptures don't tell us who it is that wrote this. Some people tend to think that maybe it was Hezekiah. And part of the reason for that is that the way that this psalm sounds, and it sounds like someone who is kind of being relieved of death, facing death, as we're going to talk about. And in fact, Hezekiah, as we know, in Isaiah chapter 38, the story is there about how Isaiah tells him about his death, and then as he's on his way out, though, the Lord says, go back and tell him I'm going to give him 15 more years. And so for that reason, some people tend to think that perhaps this is written by Hezekiah. Quite frankly, I'm not sure. The more that I have read through this and studied it, the more that I've come to the conclusion that I'm just not sure that that's really the case. The fourth thing that I'm going to kind of share with you that's not up there is that Bible scholars have noted that there's parallelism that is found in this psalm. And perhaps you remember the word that Pastor Rod has used for a psalm that looks like this. And in fact, the way that it's written with parallelism is that it's poetry. So you have like line A, line B, line C, line D, line E. And then it kind of would go backwards from there, D, C, B, A. Now, and it kind of has a shape like this. It kind of goes inward and then outward. And it's known as chiasm, okay? And so psalmists, people who have studied this have taken a look at it and noted that that's, you know, really interesting, because what you find is you have a writer then that writes poetry rather well. And, you know, sometimes as we kind of study some of these things, you start to kind of maybe think about who possibly could have written this then. But the parallelism is important, because what you'll see in it is that there are certain things with the first and the last verses that connect to one another and so forth as they kind of come down together to the middle. And in the middle, there's usually a verse that is there that is not necessarily connected to another verse, but it kind of links to the two verses on either side of it. And so we'll see a little bit of that as well as we go through this psalm, okay? So those are just a few things as we get started here as an introduction to Psalm 116. And I'm going to read through the psalm. And so if you'll follow along. And it says, I love the Lord, because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning desiring to know you better. And every time we open the written word, our hearts should be in anticipation of what your Holy Spirit will teach us and comfort us with. And so today we pray that that would be true, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate for us what needs to be learned of your own glory and the growth that is needed in us. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You know, at first glance, I think that this psalm looks like pretty much like most other psalms at first glance. In fact, I'll just be honest with you. When I was given the assignment to be able to preach on this, I read through it, and I thought, there's some familiar verses that are in here, and, you know, I know some of these things. And I was kind of taken back a little bit by the fact that there's this pattern in the psalms, right? And the pattern in the psalms usually is that the psalmist cries out to God, and then God answers, and then all is good. And you see that in here, right? I mean, it's kind of that way. And so, therefore, the psalmist then praises God and says how wonderful God is to him. And everything is good, right? And maybe, theoretically speaking, we could just go home right now, right? Because that's what it says. However, the more that I began to dig around in the psalm, the more that I found how little I knew and how rich it is. I think that, you know, looking at the psalm, it begins with some overused words in our English language, right? Take a look at verse 1, for instance, there. You know, it starts out, and in fact, even the title of this psalm is, I love the Lord, right? I mean, the word love in the English language, is it the most overused word? Pretty close to it, right? In fact, I was just thinking about this because I was thinking about even my phone uses that word on me. Do you love this app? Rate it now. And I'm just like, I really have a hard time being able to tap yes when it says, do you love this app? Because of the fact that this word is so overused in our language. And I will tell you this, that, I mean, I think that we often find ourselves using the word love as we talk about things that we think are great. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody where they are actually telling you about a product or a service that they really love? And it could be a complete stranger. And they will tell you how much they love it, how great it is. And that's the word that they use, love. I just love this thing. It is so good. It's so helpful. This past week, I caught myself doing it. Somebody was asking me about, you know, is there something that would be really helpful for my back? I'm going to be traveling. And they were saying how their back really hurts. And I was like, oh, well, there's this product that I use. And it really helps me. I love this thing. It just works. You just kind of roll it on. And pretty soon, before you know it, I'm just like, I don't even feel the pain anymore. And I thought, whoa, I just said the word. I love this. It works great for me. I think this is, you know, exactly why we need to kind of take a closer look at Psalm 116. You see, the Hebrew language actually would have a different way of kind of looking at the word love and what it means. In our language, like I said, we attribute a lot of things, you know, with the same word love there all the time. And so we find ourselves oftentimes just using it. But what I will tell you that is interesting here is that a personal testimony is attached to this psalm here. And this personal testimony that we see in this psalm kind of fills it with a richness. And so one of the things that I want you to understand from this as we get started is that the psalmist means the word love in a very genuine way. And he wants to share with us why he sees it in such a genuine way. And so let me go to our proposition for this morning and share with you. The proposition is this, is that genuine love for the Lord is born not in comfort, but in crisis. And it leads to a life that boasts only in him. Once again, genuine love for the Lord is born not in comfort, but in crisis. And it leads to a life that boasts only in Christ. You know, as I kind of have thought about that word love in the English language, I've also kind of considered the fact that we come to say it because of the fact that we think it's great. It helps to meet a need, right? And as you can tell, this is sort of a weighty proposition if you think about it for a moment. Because what it is saying is this, is that there is something difficult that has to happen in your life for genuine love of God to take place. I know it seems a little bit strange. I'm nearly 60 years old. And so one of the things I think about with this is, yes, there are struggles. Getting up off the floor is not always as easy as it used to be. Waking up with aches and pains. Oh, yeah. But those aren't the real crises and struggles that I've faced in life. They're aches and pains. But it's not a crisis. So in my 60 years, I've faced a few crisis points in my life. I will say this, though, that they have helped to develop a genuine love for the Lord for me. But I also know this, that the crises that I have faced, I recognize that they are probably nothing in comparison to what others have faced. Some of you have walked through far more intense moments in your life. Moments of crisis where it probably caused you to cry out to God, as we're going to see here. Some of you are really young in this room, too. And I was thinking about you when I was kind of getting to this part here, and I thought to myself, you know, you've actually faced a number of crises in your life, too, growing up. I don't want to downplay the fact that there are crises that kids go through. They face them and they're real. And so I want all of us to be able then to take this in and to be able to understand that some of these places in life where things are intensely hard, that God has a message for us. I've walked through things with a number of different people over the years, and I find that as people walk through things, they're making choices. Either they believe that God will use what is happening for good in their lives and they will love him for it, or they feel like, I just want to get through this. I don't really care. I don't really care about what God is doing. And I'm not just talking about unbelievers, I'm talking about believers, people who would call themselves believers. Unfortunately, people often forget, too, that when they go through a crisis, that it's often a thing to say, God, if you get me through this, I promise you, I will do this. We don't always say those things out loud to people, right? Those are things that we say internally as we go through a crisis. And the question is this, can you really live up to that? And so as we're going to see here, that if there is not a genuine love, then that doesn't happen. It requires a genuine love to take place. So the unfortunate part of this proposition is that a life of comfort and ease does not increase our genuine love for the Lord. In fact, when life is too easy, we forget about our commitments to the Lord, and we tend to not keep our promises to God. So it takes a disciplined life of faithfulness to not forget our love for God. In fact, I'm reminded of what it says in James chapter 1. You know this verse probably, that when you meet trials of various kinds, that testing of your faith will produce steadfastness. It's not the verse that we want to hear, is it? In fact, before that, it even said, count it all joy. Because this is what's coming. I'm also reminded of what Jesus said in John 16:33 when he says, you know, in this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And the only way that that gives us any sort of hope here or gives us any joy is if we know the Lord and we love him genuinely. So the proposition is that genuine love for the Lord is born not in comfort, but in crisis, and it leads to a life that boasts only in him. Now, if you're taking notes, turn to the next page there, and we're going to jump into the first four verses here, and I'm calling this section A Declaration of Love from a Distressful Cry. And the psalmist begins by telling his story with a strong and bold declaration of love for the Lord. And in four words, he says, I love the Lord. He is declaring what is on his heart. In fact, what's kind of interesting is this is part of Jewish poetry, in one sense, is to kind of like get the punchline out early. Here's what it is. You know, you and I, if we tell a story, we like to tell like all the things that lead up to, oh, and then this happened. And what you see here instead is, I love the Lord. And so he's making this very clear at the outset here. He is saying that he begged the Lord, and the Lord Almighty heard his desperate cry. And this is where we find out what his love was rebirthed in a crisis. It was not birthed there, but rather rebirth, meaning that he was already a believer at this point. So it's not like all of a sudden he's finding God here in the middle of this. We don't know some things, like how long he had been praying, but we know that the posture that he took with God, and most importantly, what he wants us to know is that he waited and God answered. He had stuff that was going on and he's crying out and God answers him. The God of heaven, the God of earth, inclined his ear and listened to me, is what he says. Little old me over here, he listened to me. But notice what he says at the end of verse 2. He makes a vow and a promise because God answered him. And he says, I will call on him as long as I live. No more shopping around for the best deal. How things are going to get done here? How are we going to get through all of this? He has made a promise to God in front of everyone that this is what he will now do, is serve God. Now in verse 3, he describes his crisis as when death stared me down. And one of the things that you'll notice here is that in his own words, he says the snares of death surrounded him and that there was no escaping this death trap. In fact, he goes on to say that the pangs of Sheol laid hold on him and he was in the grips of death and he began to suffer emotionally as well. You know, think about this for a moment with me. Sheol, in the Old Testament, this is the place where when you died, you went there. And so oftentimes, Sheol is kind of this outlook of like, it's like terrifying to these people as they're going to die. They're not quite sure what all is going to happen there. And so as he talks about it here, he's scared. He has no idea. Like, and he knows he belongs to God, but as Sheol has been described to them, it's kind of like you're waiting. So, it's different when Christ comes. We know this, that as Christ comes through his resurrection, that automatically when we die, we are in his presence. Well, that's a great feeling. But at this time, there was no resurrection yet. And so, for the psalmist, it's scary to think about death in one sense. That's why you read throughout the Psalms when they talk about death. You hear this, you get this sense of how grave it really is for them. Well, the mental suffering was also very distressful in his life. And you'll see there that he even talks about it in using the word anguish, really. And these are real for us as human beings. Because this is what creates total crisis in our lives, isn't it? I'm often reminded of the fact that, you know, oftentimes, you know, somebody can come to you and share their crisis moment. And you can feel like, you know, I need to feel compassionate for them. But you don't feel the same things they feel. I don't feel the same things they feel. I really have to work at this sometimes. But what I do know is that it is real in people's lives. If you take a look at what it says there, he says, I suffered distress and anguish over this whole situation. And so he's reached a tipping point in his suffering, and he calls out on the name of the Lord. It was a cry that reached the Lord. Oh, Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Notice what he prays for here. He says, my soul, deliver it. He's not asking necessarily for, like, God, give me more years. Give me back the use of my hand or my foot or my eyes. Instead, what he says is, deliver my soul. He has been facing something that is tearing him up. We don't know what it is. But as he says here in the psalm, then he called on the name of the Lord after going through all of this pain, probably both physical and definitely emotional pain here, distress and anguish. This is not a prayer that says, give me more life. It is a desperate call for his soul, for his spirit to be at rest. And this is what crisis will do to us. If we are restless, we have trouble staying in a place of comfort, don't we? We can't even find rest being alone. We keep playing out the crisis in our minds, and our soul is hurting more deeply as we replay our circumstances in full or even just in parts. You know, despite that, it is good sometimes for our souls to be stirred. Because it reminds us that we need to cry out to the Father, that He hears our prayers. And sometimes it becomes really easy for us just to think in pragmatic ways and simply think about, I'm just going to fix my situation. There's so many more times that I think I've found myself just thinking, like, I can just fix this by doing this, this, and that. And you know what I do? I end up creating more of a situation for myself, right, sometimes. And not because of the fact that the problem gets worse, but because of the fact that the problem up here still remains. Especially when it's with people, right? You know, when there's this feeling of like, wait a second, there is distress and there is anguish that is there, and we're replaying the situation, and we think, I have fixed the problem. What we have fixed is oftentimes just a solution, a temporary band-aid, but it does not fix the soul and the way that we are relating to people. And that's what we're going to see in this psalm, is that God's deliverance is complete. It is good. I'm saddened sometimes by the fact that we can often replay over and over again the anguish, the hurt in our lives, and we don't cry out to God. The next section of verses, the psalmist focuses on praising God for His complete deliverance. And so what we have here in this next section here is we're going to see the character of God that is displayed in three ways. And these three ways that we're going to see here begins first by helping us to look at the Lord's disposition towards man, the ways in which He deals with us, and what His deliverance looks like in our lives. And so first, let's start with these three words. We have gracious, righteous, and merciful. And what we have read, it tells us here that God is a gracious God, that He is right in everything that He does, that He is merciful, and that He is a compassionate God. Now, sometimes these words can kind of like run through us quickly, and we kind of maybe, you know, need to slow down and think a little bit about it. So I want you to think about it with me by looking at Exodus, the story of Exodus chapters 32 to 34. And in this story here, this is when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. And probably most of you in here know this. We went through the book of Exodus, and you probably recall this, that Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and as he's up there, God gives him the Ten Commandments. And God is telling Moses about Himself, and Moses is learning some things about God, and it's awesome. I mean, just think about this. Moses is with God, alone. And God is like telling him, like, this is what I want. This is the plan. And then in the middle of all of this, He's given him the Ten Commandments already that He made, that He prepared. And He says, hey, Moses, your people are doing some sinful things down there. The sinful things that they were doing, of course, is that they thought, oh, Moses has abandoned us. He's been up there for 40 days, and we haven't seen him come back, and man, things don't look good up there. There's this lightning and thunder that is taking place. He may have even died up there. Aaron, make us a god. We don't want to kind of wait here in crisis and just think to ourselves that like things are all going to get worked. We've got a solution. Make us a golden calf. We should have stayed in Egypt, right? And God tells Moses, get down the mountain and go to your people. And Moses goes down the mountain, goes to his people, sees them, and he is so angry that he takes the gift that God has given to him, the Ten Commandments, and he throws them down and he breaks them, destroys them. He was that angry. And in the midst of all of that, what happens is he's like trying to figure out like, okay, we got to do something about this. And He takes that golden calf, he burns it all the way down until it's just powder, sprinkles it in the water, it makes the people drink it, so that, guess what? They can never bring it back again. They cannot remake this thing. Here's all your gold that you guys brought that was given to you by the Egyptians. It's done. It is now gone. And he is so angry about this. The Bible tells us, though, that chapter 34, he ends up having to go back up to Mount Sinai. And when he goes back up to Mount Sinai again, because guess what? He and God are going to have a conversation. He says to God, he goes, I want to see you. And God is telling him, you know, Moses, I will do this for you. You can't look at me like my face. You know, he does the whole thing of hide yourself in here, in this cleft here, and I'm going to pass by, put your face in there, and just the backside of my glory is going to be shown. And it tells us that as he passes by, he declares these words to Moses that are absolutely amazing, because guess what? Moses didn't do everything right. I mean, he actually broke the Ten Commandments, and he went back up to the mountain, and he complained and says, God, these are your people. I'm tired of leading them. He's kind of throwing it back at God, but he's having this conversation with God, and as God passes by, here's what he says to him that just strikes me as showing all of God's goodness, these things that we see here. As the Lord passed before him, it says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is how the people of Israel would get to know their God. He says, Moses, I know what you want me to do now. You want me to go and punish the people. I actually sent you to mercifully do what you needed to do with them. I did not hold you accountable for breaking the Ten Commandments, even though I had given them to you. And now you want me to do something about these people to make your life easier. And he says to him, you don't know me fully. You think that through your eyes you want to see me and know me. You really want to know me? When I pass by, you will hear who I am. And that's where these words from Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, where he says about himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is the Lord that the psalmist knew. A God who is gracious, who is right in everything he does. A God who is compassionate, withholding from us what we ultimately deserve. Just think about that. God had been withholding from him, from this psalmist, ultimately what he deserved. What is that? Death. And it scared him. But now that he's on the other side, he's recognizing, you know what? God preserved me. God kept me. His dealings, as we're going to take a look at right now, is about preserving the simple and saving the weak and the languishing. You know, we might kind of tend to think that, you know, in the Bible, Proverbs in particular, talks about the simple. And it talks about the simple as in people who are sort of needing instruction in life. And in fact, oftentimes in the book of Proverbs, we kind of see this picture of a simple person who passes on and they end up in trouble. That's not necessarily the picture here. You'll notice that in this picture here, it's kind of linked together with those who are weak. This is his humility that has come out of this. The psalmist is humbly putting himself down as a simple person, knowing that the simple are preserved by God. Just think about that for a moment. You know, we're going to, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're going to be seen this way by the world. The world is going to look at you and say you are weak because you need a crutch, and your crutch is God. And the psalmist says, I don't care. Because God sees the plight of the weak and the languishing. And he takes care of them too. You know, last year we went through the book of Ruth. I think there's a beautiful picture there of that. Where we saw this with Naomi and Ruth as they were weak and languishing. They were living in a land that was not their own anymore. They went back. As they went back, two women. What are they supposed to do to make a living? Agrarian lifestyle. And what does God do? He provides for them. He preserves them. He keeps them. And if you remember, Naomi kept crying out, like, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. And Ruth says, you know what? We got to do something. And she had said, your God is my God. And God preserves them. He brings a kinsman redeemer by the name of Boaz, and God grafts in Ruth into this family line that eventually leads to the Savior, Jesus. And the psalmist says, that's me. The simple, the weak. And God preserves. He cares for us. Third, His deliverance is complete. It includes the soul, the eyes, and the feet. And at first, this may seem a little bit strange, but remember what the psalmist had been saying. In verses 7 and 8, he says here, return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. And the psalmist declares that the Lord has completely, fully done a work in his soul. And that his soul is no longer troubled. In fact, the psalmist says that God has dealt bountifully with him. He has received even more than what he deserves. I don't know if you see it this way in your own life. Do you see that God gives you more than what you even deserve in his goodness? And the way in which he meets you. He's like, you know what? I just was crying out to God because I was at a place where, like, all right, do what needs to happen in my life. My soul is at that place where I can't go another day. I don't know what's going to happen. And he finds God has given him even more than just rest. As you will see in these next few verses here, this is a complete healing of his soul that has taken place. Once again, we don't know the crisis that was being faced, but we know that the Lord dried his tears. He no longer has this fear in his life. He no longer is looking at things with such dread that he is crying about it. The Lord took it away from him. And then he says, the Lord steadied his feet. He's no longer stumbling around. He doesn't have to try to figure things out. They are figured out. In fact, as it says here, that he declares that his outlook has changed. And he says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. He is no longer being stared down by death. Verse 9, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And then the psalmist says something that is very revealing about his struggle. And I'm calling this the honest struggle of a believer that leads to a changed outlook. In verse 10, what he says is, I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. It almost sounds like there's a sense of regret in him, right? If you think about it. These two things that he says here, one, I'm greatly afflicted, and all mankind are liars. There seems to be this sense of like, that he had made these statements while he was in this situation where he was facing this crisis, and that he had actually passed judgment on others, but that he was misled in doing so. This is a common thing that happens when we go through crisis in a lifetime, and you one after the other. And you know what? It's easy for us to look around and blame people for things. I have found myself doing this so many times. You know, like, maybe this wouldn't have happened if, or I really thought that so-and-so. And we tend to attribute certain things to people in our lives as we go through these hard situations, even our health. And I know that, you know, when you're with a loved one and you're trying to get them to go and get the help that they need, if you would just listen to me. I want you to know this, that the psalmist is looking at this and he is saying, you know, I was misled into thinking that I should cast judgment on people. But God has changed even that in his life. That is healing of the soul, my friends. That is something that we need. Our present world enjoys placing blame on people all the time. And in fact, I want you to know this, that our present world wants us to join them in this. This is June, right? We all know what that means. It's the Pride Month. If you watch the local news and the national news around here, you know what you're going to get every single night? Is there something that's going on with that group of people? And they're upset about the fact that, you know what, our country has taken a turn against them, supposedly, and that somebody needs to be standing up for those rights. And so they're going to protest, and they're going to blame people. And you and I are going to be at the center of all of that. That's just the way this world works. You blame people for the difficult things, the crisis in your life. Somebody asked me about this last week, and I said, you know what's the most ironic thing about this is that it's called Pride Month. Full of pride. What does God detest? A prideful heart. But that's what happens if we start to blame people. And be careful, our world wants us to think this way, to find someone to blame. And this psalmist says he made two big mistakes here. He said, these people caused this in my life, and then he called people liars because he couldn't depend on them. But God healed him of that. And he had a new outlook here. So far we've looked at the declaration of love from a distressful cry and complete deliverance. And now we're going to look at a devoted life in response to God's goodness. The psalmist said in verse 2, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. Now, this is kind of interesting because if you look at that, you'll find that there are some words that are repeated. And when we talked earlier about chiasm, that this is kind of what you see there. And then in verse 2, like I said, he will call on him as long as he lives. In this verse, we're not reading about a private situation that took place. We're reading about something that went from a private crisis to a public display because of this person's actions after God delivered them. So first, let's look at his reason for responding as he did. He said in the passage, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? And by the way, I want you to know that what he has to say here in verse 12 is not a rhetorical question. It is not. Because if you take a look at this, it's easy to think like, this is just a rhetorical question about what could I possibly give to the Lord for everything that he's done for me? I mean, the answer you would say is what? Nothing, really, in comparison. The truth is, there is an answer for this. And that's kind of the whole point of really what this psalm is about, because what you'll notice next is that he goes right to it and he wants to point out a couple of things here. And the first one is that he says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. You know, what he is saying here through this is that, you know, there's a tendency for us to forget the Lord at times in our lives. But in reality, this cup of salvation that he mentions in verse 13 is to receive God's gift to us. Receive it. Receive it. Do you wake up in the morning and receive it? Or do you wake up in the morning and go, I have all these things to do today? Have you received the gift that he has for you? Will you receive it over and over and over again? It is a cup that overflows with all of God's goodness that he gives to us. Psalm 23, David says, my cup overflows. And in the same way, this psalmist has promised to lift up that cup in praise and thanksgiving in his life. This will be his practice when crisis hits or in good times. He will praise the Lord this way before the people. Just think about that. Whether it's good times or bad times, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to praise the Lord. That's what he says he's going to do. Next, the psalmist expresses how he understands that what God's values are in people. It's kind of an interesting verse, as we kind of see here. At first sight, you might kind of think to yourself, like verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We read this and we think about what? Funerals. Great saints that are being honored. But notice, no one's died here. And he's using this verse here, and he's writing this out, and he is basically saying this. He is saying that he understands how precious people are to the Lord. You know, when you look back at Exodus, you know, God's graciousness, his compassion, his kindness that is to the people that are sinful, God still saw them as precious. That's why he was compassionate. That's why he was so merciful and kind. And what he sees here, even for himself, is that, you know, the Lord sees us as his people. We are precious in his eyes. And since he knows that God sees his people as precious and that he wants to bring them home, it helps him then to understand really the next step in his identity here. And that is that he makes this declaration of being a servant. And so I want you to kind of think about this for a moment with me, in the sense that he goes on to follow this verse of like, we are precious in his sight. And then he's going to go into this transition of, oh Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. And in fact, what he's declaring here is this, is that, you know what? I've been removed from these other things. And people might look at us like, you know, once again, followers of Christ, weak. You follow what the Bible says? How restricting. Don't you people have any fun? I mean, I think we actually do have probably way more fun in one sense. But one of the things that I think strikes me about this is that I see in him this language of the fact that he says, I belong to God. I am God's servant. And in fact, if you kind of take a look, he says there at the end of in verse 16, O Lord, I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. So what was he in bondage to before? Well, these other things. Sinful thoughts. Thinking of others in the way that he shouldn't. Thinking of his crisis in a very selfish way and not coming before the Lord. Making himself first. And what he's realizing is this, is that, you know what? This crisis has taught me by just crying out to God in the way that he's delivered me that my life needs to be different. My gratitude is flowing out, and God, I want to serve you. The practice of people that were servants in those days, you know, in the Old Testament, like once your time was done of having to serve to repay something, you were to be set free. But in some cases, people realize, you know what? I have such a kind master. And if I could sit under their umbrella and I can sit in their home and be with them, I have a home. I would rather serve this person. I don't really have anything else to go to in my life. And so what would happen is they would take that person to the doorpost, and then they would take an awl and they would hammer it right through the ear. Place an earring in there that said, you belong now to so-and-so. And they did this because of the fact that that is a good person to be with. I will serve this person. And just think about this. He says, I've been loosed from sin. I want to be attached to God. I want to be his servant. And in fact, one of the interesting things is he even notes the fact that this was his mother who was also a follower of the Lord. Well, we're getting to the end here. And as you can see here, there is the psalmist has embraced his role as God's servant, and he brings public thanksgiving in the presence of the faithful here. And in fact, he says this, he says that I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. One of the things that he's doing here is that he is showing that publicly, this is how grateful I am. God has done this amazing thing in my life, and I'm going to praise him. And he talks about it openly, about like, I'm going to go into the courts of the temple. I'm going to take my sacrifice of thanksgiving. Probably a cow. And it's a loud, noisy place that is there. There are animals who are being killed and blood that is going. And this is just part of the sacrifice that is happening there. Lots of people. It's noisy. And you can just imagine, here is this guy who is there. And you know what he's doing while this is all happening? He's shouting, Hallelujah! 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 This is what God has done in my life. People are probably going like, why are you rejoicing so much? Let me tell you why. This is what God has done. The words hallelujah, as you can see up there on the screen, comes from these Hebrew words. It's actually, as you can see up there, it says halal, praise or boast. And then Yah is Yahweh. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Glory to him. Boast about him. I'm boasting about him openly. You know, what's really interesting about this is that, as it says there, this hallelujah or the hallel, I told you at the beginning that what is going on here is that we see these are psalms that were sung at the Passover. And I want you to consider with me for a moment that Jesus sung these very songs. He sang them. Can you imagine that he's in the upper room and he's meeting with his disciples? In less than 24 hours, he will be hung on a cross. And before the meal begins, he and the disciples sing. The first two. And undoubtedly, after the meal, it tells us in the book of Matthew that after they had taken the meal, they sang a hymn. Psalm 116. And I want you to see that, can you imagine what Jesus was going through? He was facing death. His soul was stirred. And the Bible tells us that he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and he is in great anguish. He is praying and the sweat is coming down and drops of blood. And he's praying, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass. But nevertheless, your will be done. And so he takes from that cup, the very cup that the psalmist writes about here, to receive from the Lord. You know why? Because he knows, Jesus knows this, that I will be resurrected. It will happen. He knew what he was going to face. And so when you look at this psalm, there's a prophetic sense here of looking at this and realizing that these words, that I will lift the cup of salvation and I will call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord. He said, I will go to the Father. And he went. Precious in the sight of the Lord. Can you imagine for the Father how hard that was? His precious Son that was placed upon that cross. But you know, my friends, the hallelujah is there, isn't it? He is risen. He has come to life. And guess what? He offers life to us as well. I want to conclude with just a few things. My friends, I hope that you will think about this. Have you taken up the cup of salvation in your own life? I want to urge you that if you today have not taken up the cup of salvation, take it, receive it. There's no greater gift. And if you are a believer, remember this. Continue to take that cup each day. Continue to uphold that cup and drink from it. Because I'll tell you this, if you stop, you will find yourself drinking out of another cup. And you will find yourself figuring out, like, wait a second, this cup is not the good cup. Just in case you're wondering, there is another cup that is mentioned in Scripture. It's the one that is foaming. Foaming with God's wrath. So drink from the good cup. Second, remember his dealings with you and keep your word with God. I think if there's one thing that I want you to know from this, is most importantly, is just to remember that, you know, some of us have made some vows with God, haven't we? We've made some promises. In fact, maybe you don't remember very well, but maybe the day that he saved you, maybe you made that promise of, God, I will serve you all of my days. Maybe you prayed specifically for something and you said, God, if you do this, then I will You know, and God gives several warnings throughout Scripture about people who do not keep their word with him. And this, I mean, we've seen it already in the book of Matthew as we've been studying it. We're taking a short break from it, but, you know, it's there. If you make a promise to God, keep it. And there have been some things that I look back on in my life and I say, you know what? I said that I would do this, Lord. I'm going to do it. I'd rather get it done than not get it done. Mostly because it flows out of a love for what God has done in my life. So if you love the Lord like that, and you keep your word with him, then rejoice loudly. Let people know about the good news, about why you love the Lord. Just the way maybe you love that new app you got. Maybe a little bit better than that, right? I think sometimes, like I said, we overuse the word love in our culture, in our language, but you cannot overuse the word love when it comes to God and what the Lord has done for us. The way you show your love is the way that you will serve him, the way that you will proclaim his name. Father, we come before you just thankful for the fact that this psalm reminds us of how good you really are, how complete your deliverance is in our lives. You have fully delivered us if we look to you and cry out to you. You have the answers. You are the bread of life. You are the water that we need in our lives. And we're so thankful that our cup overflows with your goodness. And so, Father, would you remind us this week of ways in which we can continue to serve you? Maybe even of the things that we have promised and walked away from. And may we not be ashamed to proclaim our love for you before others. May we be asked because of our joy, because of our happiness and our testimony of you, of why we love the Lord so much, so that we can share our story. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.